Thank you, Nathan. That was nice. Nice to have all this musical talent here in our congregation. I stopped by the room for the mind mapping. It was bad news. They found a couple of detours, a few dead ends, and a lot of roads that were no longer in service. So, I don't know what that means. That's how I feel sometimes, though. In my regular Bible reading, I've made it through the Old Testament and started into the New Testament. And that puts me in Matthew, reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And reading through the Sermon on the Mount is always an experience. And you can, as you know, you've read through it before and studied it, and some of you have probably spoken about it and so on. You can just narrow in on any part of it and spend a long time, which I'm not doing, I'm just reading through. But for the purposes of this sermon, and I wanted to do a little research on one particular verse that has, to me, has some tension in it. And so I wanted to explore it a little bit. And it's Matthew 7:6. But I'm going to start reading Matthew chapter 7 in verses 1 to 5. So if you want to join me, I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And you're familiar with it. I'm reading from the King James today. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye? Don't consider the beam that's in your own eye. Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote that's in your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to clearly see the mote that's in your brother's eye. And we're familiar with that. Excuse me. And Jesus, as a point of background here, I think, especially when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking issue with certain worldviews that his fellow Jews had. There were, not every Jew thought the same thing, thought the same way, and had the same, what we today call, worldview. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he has taken pains, it seems to me, and others, that he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the people that are haughty, that are the rich ones, like the Sadducees that ran the concessions at Jerusalem and the temple and so forth. These people were well off, and they were in tight with the Romans. They weren't poor in spirit. So he takes a little bit of a swipe at them. I'd say that's fair enough to say. He also says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Well, you had another party or facet of Judaism that were called the Zealots. And these people were ready to take up arms against Rome and have a revolution. And eventually they did lead one in the late 60s in 70 AD. He said, blessed are the meek. And he also said later on, blessed are the peacemakers, not those that are going to take up arms against the Romans. So he, in a sense, picks on the zealots there. In chapter 5, I can move up to verse 20. He says, I say to you that you accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you can in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there he takes a swipe at the Pharisees and the fact that they were so particular about the law, but yet that wasn't, he talks about it elsewhere, they missed the point of it. And so their righteousness was suspect. excuse me. Verse 7, back with the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. Pharisees were not known for their mercy. They were very judgmental. Which is, of course, where we get to in chapter 7 there. He takes the time to go through divorce. There were different Pharisaical interpretations of what you could, were sufficient grounds for divorce. So he discusses that. He says, don't resist evil. If somebody smites you on one cheek, turn your cheek. He's talking to the zealots. He's talking to everybody, but you see the point. There are all these types of ideas floating around in his culture, in his Jewish culture, and he's addressing those things because the average person is listening to him, is hearing all this, and his disciples. His disciples are reared in this environment. They've lived and grown. They've grown up, and then they've made their living in this environment. So they're exposed to all this. And Jesus is taking on these ideas one by one and saying, you know, this is what these people think, but this is the way God looks at it. You know, he says he came, the Gospels tell us he came to reveal the Father, right? He came to reveal the way God thinks. And so that's what he's doing here. In chapter 6, he talks more about things that really have to do with the way the Pharisees operated their religious life. And then we get to chapter 7, and he talks about being judgmental. And that is one of the criticisms that he has, and I'm not, you know, intend to go through that today, but you're aware that Jesus' view of the Pharisees was very much that they were a judgmental group of people in general. That's a broad brush, doesn't necessarily apply to everybody, but they were busy finding the motes in other people's eyes and didn't see the beams in their own. That was typical of them. And this is something that the average person could also see, although the Pharisees had, as I've mentioned before, they were somewhat popular because they stood for the law. They stood, in a sense, as in opposition to the Sadducees, who were seen as selling out to Rome. And also the Pharisees were involved in many good works and taking care, as the Torah told everybody to take care of the poor and needy. And they were doing that, although maybe not as well as they should have, but at least they were in the letter of the law, they were doing that. Then we get to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. And I have it summarized up here on this board. But it's, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their foot and turn again and rend you. Well, I read that, and there's a whole lot of questions that enter my mind. I don't know about yours. One question that comes to my mind is, like, this all by itself, another idea that Jesus had that Matthew put in this particular spot, or is it put in that spot on purpose because it has to do with the five verses that came before that? I'll tell you ahead of time, I don't know the answer to that, but that's something I wonder about. So does it have to do with what came before it? Is it its own separate thing? It does have a little paragraph mark there. Is Jesus calling people dogs and pigs? You ever think about that? And how did this teaching apply to the church that we read about in Scripture or historically? And how can it apply today? So that's what I want to spend the sermon time talking about, is Matthew 7 and verse 6. And try to explore these questions. Just how does it tie in with whatever else is around it there? Or how might it tie in? And how do we apply it? And how has it been applied? So we'll look into those questions. And I won't say that I'll answer them, but I'll at least give you some options. And you can think for yourself what seems to make sense. Because in some cases, and I've mentioned this before, and Jesus does it a lot, there's a tension introduced where he says this and he says this. It's kind of like the proverb about answering a fool according to his folly and not answering the fool. It makes you think a little bit. It's like, oh, well, how does this apply? It's not just as simple as I was saying the last time I spoke about the box you can check. All right, I check this box. Well, sometimes it's not so easy because this box says one thing and this box says another thing. They seem to disagree at first. You can't check them both. You either have to check one or the other or have a different understanding. So the Bible often, and Jesus himself, introduces a bit of tension, I think, for the purpose of getting us to think. I may talk sometime about what it was like to be a disciple at this time, because that's one of the techniques of a rabbi, a teacher, was to not make things so obvious, but to ask questions, get people to think. Anyway, I think that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 7. So first of all, let's just look at the words, and there's really nothing complicated here. The words mean what they say. There's no textual ambiguities. There's no, you know, different versions of this particular verse that might shed light on it. There's nothing difficult. There is an interesting word. So a couple of you are using computer, look up the word pearl and see what it is in Greek, and then let us know when you find it. That word's interesting, not for the purpose of the sermon. It's just interesting. Does anybody know it without looking it up? No, good. All right. The structure though, of this particular verse. There's nothing, let's say, there's nothing complicated about the words, but the structure may help us a little bit, and that's why I have something up on the board here. Because if you read it quickly, you might say, all right, don't give that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their foot. That is something somebody's going to trample the pearls and turn around and rend you. So is it the pigs that turn around and rend you? The pigs are the ones that they're trampling the pearls and turn around and rend you. That's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. But I'll at least propose, I won't propose, other people propose it, but I'll convey to you what I think. And it has to do with the structure of this particular verse. Anybody find out what word pearls is in Greek yet? Is anybody looking? I won't keep asking, yeah.
I can't see it. I bring my glasses.
Oh. Just shout it out if anybody gets it. Okay. Give that which is holy to dogs. Cast pearls before swine. Obviously, this is in the negative. Tread them underfoot. Turn and tear you up. Rend you mean tear you up. Tear, right? So we're not to give that which is holy to the dogs. If I may, let's call this A. All right? And we're not to cast pearls before swine. I'm going to call that B. Those comments, those phrases are parallel, right? They're two different ways of saying kind of the same thing or something similar. They're parallel phrases. And you will recognize that from discussions that we've had, and Jim talked about it too one time, about Hebrew poetry. That poetry is not rhyming like we're used to, but it's parallelisms and contrasts and so forth. Or they will tread them underfoot. Well, who will tread what? Well, the swine will tread the pearls, right? So we can call this B or B prime. Turn and tear you up. Who's going to turn and tear you up? The pigs or the dogs? Well, if this is a chiasm, which I think it is, it's the dogs that'll turn and rend you. Okay? So these two phrases are connected, and these two phrases are connected. So that little bit of structure there may do something for you. It does for me. I think it makes more sense that way, to look at it that way. Pigs don't tear people up. Well, I guess they could, but I mean, you wouldn't. They're going to turn around and rend you. They're not going to. Go ahead. Yes, yes. And there is wild pigs. Yeah, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say they can't do that. I think the chiastic structure says that this referring to, that the response is down here. One's referring to pigs, one's referring to dogs. This doesn't mean that a dog can't trample something, and it doesn't mean that a pig can't rend you, but I think that's probably the structure. Go ahead, Hugh.
The Greek word is margarites.
Margarites. How about that? So if your name's Margaret, Marge, Rita, all right, your name is Pearl. I didn't know that till this morning, but I thought that was interesting. That all of those names, they mean pearl, come from the Greek. Thank you. Okay, and now let's talk a little bit about pigs and dogs and so forth. And this will add to what Ray said. Structure may help a little bit, but also the first century context might help a little bit. And we have several topics here. We have something that's holy. We have dogs. We have pearls. We have swine, pigs. And let's take each of them one by one. What is it that's holy? What's that? I mean, just in general, anybody have an answer for that? What's holy?
God's word.
Well, that's okay. That's an example of something that's holy. Is there a general answer for, can you describe anything that's holy? Something is set apart by God, which his word is. Okay, yeah. In Ezekiel 22, you may think, well, I'm trying again, as I often try to do, so put myself in the shoes or the sandals of the people that are hearing this or writing it down. And what were they thinking? Well, I think one of the things they might have been thinking is Ezekiel 22 and other scriptures like it And I'll turn to Ezekiel 22 and verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel 22, verse 23, saying, "Son of man, say to her, 'You are the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof,'" in verse 25. "Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls, they have taken the treasures and precious things, and have made her many widows in the midst thereof." Verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." Part of the message of Ezekiel and other prophets was that the captivity of Israel and the current subjugation to the Romans was in part due to the fact that they had neglected to show the difference. The priests had stopped showing the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. Okay, and profane doesn't necessarily mean evil. You know, some things are holy, dedicated to God. Some things aren't. And other scriptures will bring out into the holy. Holy can't make something that's not holy holy, but the unholy can make something that's holy unholy. You know, the rotten apple spoils the bunch and all that type of thing. And they saw this as something important. The Jews at Jesus' time. Because it's part of the reason that they were in captivity, or had been in captivity. They were semi-autonomous at the time of Jesus. And whose job was that? Well, it says right there, but I'll turn to Leviticus chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. Leviticus 10 and verse 9 and 10. It's talking to Aaron, saying, "Don't drink wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between unclean and clean." It was a job of the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to show the people and demonstrate to the people by their own lives and how they did their jobs that there's a difference between what is holy and what isn't. Okay, so again, the question could be then, well, what is holy? And as you said, it's anything that's dedicated to God. But specifically in the context of this verse, don't give that it was just holy to dogs. Any idea what's being referred to here? I think most commentators would say that. In Exodus 29 and verse 31. In a matter of fact, in everyday life, or maybe not everyday life, but in your life as an Israelite, there were certain things that were dedicated to God that were holy. And one of those, I'll just mention, I'll read it first before I tell you what it is. And Exodus 29 and verse 31. "And you will take the ram of," this is talking about a particular ram, "of the consecration, and seethe or boil his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons will eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy." Things that were sacrificed, whether it was or offered on the altar, were holy. Okay, and only certain people could eat of them at certain times. In Leviticus 22 and verse 10, if you want to write that one down, it says, "No stranger shall eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or an hired servant shall not eat of it." So the priests could eat of certain things, but not even their servants that lived in their households. And there were different rules for different offerings and so forth. Sometimes the offerer could participate in it as well. But the bottom line was that these things were sacrificed. This is food, talking about food or meat. They're sacrificed, and because of that, the whole sacrifice was holy to God. And God determines who and what can participate in that. That's one. I mean, other things could be holy too, but in particular, it's referring to food. And so the point is, would you offer this meat that's been offered at the temple, would you give that to the dogs? So it's a, what's the word here? It's like a truism. That's the wrong word. There's a good word for it. If anybody can think of it, let me know. But we're talking about something here. Like this is a question that has an obvious answer. You know, you wouldn't throw something holy to the dogs. He's telling you not to do it, but it's something you wouldn't argue with. Of course you wouldn't give something holy to the dogs. Now, how about dogs? We talk about what's holy. And in this particular verse, I think it's referring to food for the most part. Now, we're not talking about how the application is. I'm talking about this verse, just talking about food. Obviously, there's by application and by analogy, you can refer to other things. Dogs. Well, in the Middle East, mostly they were scavengers. You didn't need a hunting dog or whatever. Certain rich people, even at that time, had dogs as we might call pets or accessories or something. But in general, it was just kind of like down in, if any of you have been to the Caribbean and other parts of the world, where you got these kind of semi-wild packs of dogs running around. They're always hungry. They're scrawny. They all kind of start looking the same after some generations. And they are basically on the prowl for food. In 2 Samuel, you want to write it down, 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9, I won't even turn there. That's, remember when David was driven out of Jerusalem by his son, he was cursed by one of the family of Saul, a guy named Shimei, as he was leaving Jerusalem. And who was it, Joab, the one to go kill him. And he said, why? And Joab said, why should this dog, why should this dead dog, call him a dead dog, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And David was humble at the time, and he said, you know, don't worry about it. He told Solomon later on to take care of him, but at that time he was humble, and he said, you know, let him be. God's appointed him to curse me for whatever. But Joab called him a dead dog. So the idea in the Bible, in the times of the Bible, when the books were written, a dog was something that was despised. It wasn't this nice little pet that we have that we cherish and honor. That's not the way dogs are viewed in the Middle East at the time that the Bible was written. In Matthew 15 and verse 26, you want to write that one down. Remember, Jesus had gone up north to where Tyre and Sidon were, north like Phoenicia. And a Canaanite woman was asking for him to heal her daughter, I believe. And he said, you know, we shouldn't, kind of said this, we shouldn't give that was holy to the dogs. In that case, Jesus, like any other Jew of his day, was referring to this Gentile woman as a dog. That's the way they, that's kind of harsh, but that's how they did. Because the Gentiles didn't count. And even Jesus said that, although she had a great answer. She said, yes, even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, and Jesus rewarded her for her faith. But that's another way title, if you want to call it that, of dogs is used. It's not a good title, but it was used of Gentiles. It was a symbolic of Gentiles. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, this is interesting because it combines pigs and dogs in the same verse. You get two for one. 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, and what it's talking about is not important. It's just I want to show how the terms are used. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb: the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow which is washed to her wallowing in the mire. So dogs and pigs were seen as something that were dirty, and you can try to clean them up if you want, but they won't stay clean. They're dirty, filthy, both in both cases. So not a positive connotation at all in either case, whether it's a dog or whether it's a pig. But we're still talking about dogs. One other verse you might want to write down, you're familiar with this, Psalm 22 and verse 16. When the psalmist is writing about the words that we read around the time of Passover, because Jesus was encompassed about by all these people that were out to do him in. And the reference is made to dogs. To dogs. You know, these were evil in the psalm. It's referring to evildoers, people that are up to no good. So, in general, you have holy things, which are things that have been dedicated to God, especially sacrifices that have been offered. And then you have dogs, which are despised in general. They're used. I mean, that doesn't mean everybody despised a dog. Like I said, some people had them. You know, the Canaanite woman said that dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So some people owned dogs and took care of them. But in general, that wasn't true. but they were looked down on. It had a negative connotation. A dog, you didn't call somebody a dog because you liked them or thought they were wonderful. Nowadays, people sometimes treat their dogs better than they treat people. And you could abuse a dog, and you could go to jail, but you can abuse people and get away with it, or kill people, as we do in many ways in our society, and get away with it. But don't dare do that to an animal. So things are a little bit, I'm being facetious, they're very different than they were back in the time of Jesus. So we got dogs, we have what's holy, now we have pearls, which are the marguerites, is that what it was? Marguerites, something like that. And pearls, that word's only used one other time in Scripture. You're familiar with it. It's the pearl of great price, right? Where the person knew there was a field that had a pearl in it and was worth a lot of money, so he's willing to pay a lot of money for the field. And it's obviously a metaphor for the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what the pearl is. That's how it's used. It's the only other place it's used in Scripture. So in this verse and anywhere, and the other verse too, it refers to something that's very valuable. Valuable. It's not necessarily because it happens to be a pearl, and I don't know that we can gather anything, the fact that it's a pearl and not a golden goblet or something else, but I think the point in the verse is that it's something of great value, and it's symbolic of the kingdom of God. So it says you wouldn't want to cast your pearls before swine. Before pigs. And pigs were, at this time, they were domesticated. I mean, there were wild boars, just as there even still are. But it was a better chance, at least from what I read anyway, I wasn't there. From what I read, there was a better chance that your pig was domesticated than that your dog was. Okay, so the dog is probably, from what I've read anyway, the dog is presumed to be somewhat wild or feral. And the pig is more presumed to be something that, you know, a Gentile, not a Jew, obviously, has got on their farm to eat, clean things up, or to eat for them to eat later on. Now, to the Jews, of course, pigs were despised, right? You got the story of the pigs being cast, or the demons being cast into the pigs, and all this type of thing. And in the story of the prodigal son, you know, Jesus has this story about somebody, and when you want to make the point that this kid, or I don't know how old he was, but you know, this young man has gone as low as he could possibly go, what is he doing? He's on the farm feeding the pigs. It's like you can't think of anything worse to say about somebody. Say they had to stoop to the point where they're serving the pigs at a Gentile's farm. That's a way of saying they really hit bottom. Okay? They're in the gutter, or whatever, however you want to, we would say it now. That in that story, to be there with the pigs, feeding the pigs, they're eating better than you do. That was as low as you could go. So pigs were despised, and they were used, I think, in the Jewish society, in the Jewish culture, they're used as a metaphor for, you know, if you're exposed to and have to be around pigs, you're as low as you can go. That's the bottom of the barrel, bottom pickings. And so in this particular verse, it's all put together in one short verse. Pigs and dogs are both contrasted. They're similar in that they're both despised in a certain way, but they're contrasted in a bit because the dogs are assumed more likely to be wild. The pigs are assumed to be domesticated and taken care of by humans. But in either case, they are despised. And because there is a bit of a contrast, and it serves to make the verse more inclusive, I think it can include more. So, nothing profound here yet. What's the immediate point of the story or the verse? Forget about how we might apply it, but what's the immediate point here? Anybody want to take a stab? I mean, there's probably a lot of different ways to Explain it. What's the subject here? What's the broad subject? Is it pearls? Is it pigs? Is it dogs? Is it meat sacrifice?
Knowledge of God. The knowledge of God.
Well, that's okay. That could be obviously one of the things that's symbolized here. All right, you're interpreting it, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but don't go that far. What does this say all by itself without interpreting it?
I think it says that which is of value, and you don't want to treat it like it's not of value.
That which is value what? I'm sorry.
You don't want to give it to something that's not of value.
Okay. You don't want to give something of value to something that's not going to appreciate it or not of value. I'll put it this way. Maybe I'm trying to draw something here that's not so obvious to in your mind as it might be the way I word it, but each of these, whether it's giving that which is holy to a dog or giving a pearl to a pig, each of those things is, for whatever reason, not appropriate. Okay, maybe I'm just looking for something that's really simple here. I don't want to get too complicated here. At first, it's just both of these things are things that, like, why would you want to do that? As Darlene says, doesn't make sense. It's inappropriate. Not necessarily for the same reason. Pearl is something very valuable. You wouldn't give it to a pig because a pig wouldn't depreciate it. Pig's not valuable. What's holy is, in a sense, valuable or dedicated to God. It's not necessarily valuable in that sense as a pearl might be, but it's dedicated to God. The dog is something that's viewed as being on the opposite end of that spectrum, not dedicated to God at all. So in both of these cases, it's something that's inappropriate for a particular reason. Yeah. So it's a verse that describes something that anybody who hears it or reads it is going to say, that's just not right. That's inappropriate. That doesn't make sense. So people would agree, maybe not see it exactly the same way, but in general, you look at that and you agree. Say, yeah, that doesn't make sense. Why would I want to do that? It's inappropriate. Whatever the reason, what is the same is that both of those actions are inappropriate, something you would not consider doing. Now let's move on from that. Everybody wants to interpret it and go a little further. So we will do that. And first, I'll cover a couple of interpretations that I ran across as I was studying this and looking into different commentators. And the first one I'll cover is the one that I only saw in one place. It was interesting, and that's why I'm going to cover it. This interpretation assumed, first of all, that, and I'm sure the individual had his reasons, but he assumed that Matthew 7 verse 6 was not a continuation of 1 through 5. It wasn't connected. It was a separate idea, separate topic, separate subject. And I can see the logic in that. There's a separate little paragraph, Mark. I don't read Greek or know how, but it is its own thing there. So why couldn't it be? I'm going to go back to Matthew. If you go back to Matthew, I'm going to just look at chapter 5 and verse 29. If you in the Sermon on the Mount, I was looking at it from the point of view of Jesus commenting about the different forms of Judaism of his day and the different worldviews. But there's another thing that the Sermon on the Mount does. Verse 29 says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, we don't take that literally. I don't think we should. But what's the point there? The point is, if you're going to serve God, you need to do it wholeheartedly. It's an all or nothing thing. It's no halfway. And you can make the case, and I think there's other verse 24 of chapter 6, where it says you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. So you can't serve God and riches. Jesus several times makes the point that it's an all or nothing. That when we serve God, make that decision to serve God, that you don't do it halfway. That it affects everything that we do. There's no middle ground. God needs to be our exclusive priority. So in this particular interpretation of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, this individual says, this verse is describing things that are inappropriate. and that everybody can see. Obviously, they're inappropriate, uncalled for. And it's just as inappropriate to serve God halfway, or to think you can, or think you can walk, you know, straddle the fence or something like that. And there's truth in that. We would agree with that. Whether that's the main point here or not, you can decide for yourself. But compared to God, any other focus of your attention is like a pig or a dog. It doesn't measure up. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's inappropriate. It's just, why would you want to do that? When God, you know, God calls us to perfection, to follow him. So I thought that was interesting. And it's its own idea, not necessarily connected to the judging that comes before or what comes after. And I think there's some truth to it, whether that's how this should be interpreted or not. And what's interesting is that however obvious you think the meaning of this is, commentators don't think it's so obvious. I mean, some do, but a lot of them say, you know, this is, there's some wiggle room here. Mike, you can look at it this way, you can look at it this way. And maybe that's good, and maybe that's the way it's intended to be, that we think a little bit about it. And that's what I'm doing in this sermon, just presenting the viewpoints and getting us to think a little more. Of course, the second way of looking at it, the second big way, is to say, yes, it is connected to verses 1 through 5. And therefore, it sets up a tension, because what does verses 1 to 5 makes the point that you're not supposed to do what? Judge. And then verse 6 says, don't cast your pearls before swine, don't give your what's holy to dogs. What does that require you to do? Judge. So that sets the tension up, right? Now you can say, all right, judge means condemn. I know. You can say that, but in the context there, it's not all about condemnation. It's about the judgmental attitude of the Pharisees. So Jesus is saying in the space of a few verses, don't judge, don't have this judgmental attitude, but, I mean, if this perspective is correct, but you do need to judge somewhat. You do need to discern, if you'd prefer that word. You do need to discern, because how would you know whether you're casting a pearl before a swine if you didn't have some kind of discernment to know what a swine was? And I'm not calling anybody a swine, but the point is that some things are inappropriate. In order to make that judgment or discernment as to what's inappropriate, you have to judge. So there's a tension, which is a healthy tension. You know, we do have to judge, but don't take it too far. Because verse 6 requires some kind of discernment, but verses 1 to 5 tell you don't take it too far. Don't be condemning. Don't come across with that kind of an attitude. So how has this been interpreted, this idea that verse 6 is connected to the verses that come before? Well, one way it's been interpreted, and I think we would all disagree with this concept here in this room, and that is that the gospel's for Jews, not Gentiles. That's an obvious, I think, conclusion that you can read this and you can come to that conclusion. If you're in the mindset of the early church or the disciples before there was a church, you had sayings that Jesus said like this, plus other ones, like we already mentioned it, where he said to the Canaanite woman, you know, it's not right to take the, what is it, children's meat and give it to the dogs? I think that's how it's worded. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Sounds like, oh, well, the Gentiles don't count. Let's see. Just stay in Matthew here. Chapter 10 and verse 5, yeah. When he picked the 12 and he sent them forth and commanded them, you know, they were to go before him in the cities, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't go to in any of the cities of the Samaritans. Now, we understand that wasn't a permanent command, but it was a command for that time. But if you lived back at that time, you could look at this saying of Jesus, you could look at these other sayings of Jesus and say, he had the same feeling about Gentiles that I do. You'd have to overlook a few examples of where he reached out to Gentiles. So I could look at them too, but you forget those conveniently and you focus on these other verses. these other sayings that were a part of the tradition there that people they knew about. It might not have been written yet, but they had passed them around. But we know, and we have the advantage of hindsight and history. Matthew 28:19 says, "You take make disciples of all nations, of all people." Mark 16:15, I think, uses the term "ends of the earth." Matthew 24:14 says the gospel will go into the whole world. I think in one of those verses, the actual word is ethnos. One of them is talking about specifically referring to the nations that are not Jewish. So we understand now that that wasn't the permanent plan. Maybe at first, Paul, well, who did he take the gospel to? Jews first, and then we'll talk about that in a minute. But then he would take it elsewhere. So it might be obvious to us now, but I think we ought to at least understand that in the early church, in the book of Acts, you know, you had these Judaizers that followed Paul around, gave him all kinds of trouble. They weren't just troublemakers. Maybe they were. I don't know who they were personally. But they had scripture, at least a certain amount of scripture on their side. They had, you know, 1,000 years of tradition on their side. They had a whole lot going for them as why they thought their point of view was correct. And even into the early, you know, the first couple of centuries of the church, occasionally that point of view would come up, you know, that this gospel's for the Jews, it's not for the Gentiles. We don't agree with that, but I'm throwing it out there to let you know that is one of the interpretations that has existed in the past. Another way that this verse has been used is that, and there's a certain amount of correctness here as well, is that the church must be particular regarding who participates in its sacraments. Okay? In other words, for example, we don't call them sacraments, but we have a yearly Passover service. And they had a whatever they call it, Lord's Supper, they had a service early on in the church. And in the didache, I think that's how you say that word, Teachings of the Apostles, which is a book that was written somewhere around 100 AD, in chapter 9, verse 5, the way we break it up now, they have a point, you know, these are the ways that we operate the church. And one of them was that you had to be a believer. I don't remember how it's worded. I should have, I looked up the quote, but I didn't write it down. But you had to be in the faith. You couldn't be a new convert or somebody who's just learning. They had a, you know, like we call them catechisms today. They had a teaching ritual that they went through. And if you were in that, you couldn't participate in the Eucharist, as they call it. You couldn't participate because you weren't fully a member yet. So in the Didache, it actually mentions Matthew 7 verse 6 that if you're participating in this ceremony, it's like, and you're not a Christian yet, or you're not at all, it's like giving that which is holy to dogs. And they use that as a scriptural backup for that. Now, I don't know how you tie in the trampling them underfoot and turning and tearing you up. I don't know how you would tie that part in, but at least the first part of the verse applies. And this is how it was used. This is another way that this verse was used to, you know, not, in a sense, waste what God has given on people who were not really a part of us. I just throw that out there again as an historical way that this verse was used. And the most common interpretation, and several of you pointed to this, or application, is that one version or another of the following, and that is to use discernment when sharing the gospel. Are people receptive? There's a spectrum there, isn't there? I mean, nobody, you know, if somebody comes and knocks on your door and says, I want to hear about the gospel, well, you don't have any question about it, do you? But it's usually not that that obvious. We share our feelings with somebody who seems interested, and we have to discern whether or not it's going to do any good, discern whether or not it will be helpful. And that's not easy. In Matthew chapter 10, where I just was, I think I'm still there, yeah. In verse 11, all right, he's appointing these people, right? And he says, Matthew 10 and verse 11, "And whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is worthy, and there stay until you leave. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake the dust off from your feet." all right, it's a different culture. I'm not going to try to apply all of those things literally to us. But what's the point here? Jesus is telling them, not everybody is going to receive you. Don't expect that everybody's going to receive you. So what does he say? If they don't receive you, get the closest 2x4 and smack them over the head until they do receive you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, leave and, you know, shake the dust off your feet on the way out. It's okay. Because not everybody's going to be led to hear what you have to say. And another way of phrasing that, I think, is that Jesus is telling his disciples there not to be aggressive with the gospel. Don't hit people over the head with it. And that's kind of the way, I didn't have this in my notes here, but that's, you know, one of his criticisms of the Pharisees. He said, you know, you'll go out and you make a proselyte and you make him, what's he say, twice or three times, whatever it is, the child of hell that you are. You know, you're hard on them. You're hard on them, and you miss the whole point. And you beat them up with the law. Use the law as a, you know, whatever. Right? That's his criticism of them. They didn't get the point of why the law was there in the first place. So Jesus is saying, you know, not everybody's going to accept you. It's okay. And Paul understood this. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians. The first chapter. First Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So there's a difference, isn't it? Paul's got the same gospel, the same preaching of the cross, if you want to call it that. He calls it that. He's saying, to some people it's foolishness, to some people it's saving grace. You know, it's the same message, but it's received in a different way. And he understood that. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world. And he talks about the foolishness of preaching. Well, in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God works in the minds of people that hear the gospel. And they believe by the what Paul's calling the foolishness of preaching. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now you have different cultures that look for different things, different ideas about what's going to convince them. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So once again, it depends on whether someone's called or not. And how do you know? Well, when you're preaching, maybe you don't know. And that's part of this tension, right? You preach, you don't know right away. But it takes discernment. If somebody's not receptive, what do you do? Well, we don't have to just necessarily answer that on our own. We have examples. I won't turn to the scriptures. There's several of them. Where Paul preaches for a while, and then eventually, you know, there's a few people that believe, or maybe a lot of people that believe, but then the others get together and they gang up on him and start a persecution of some sort. And what does he do? He moves on. He doesn't beat his head against the wall, keep trying to get people to believe what he's teaching if they don't believe, if they're not led to believe. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. The principle here from the Old Testament, but I think it applies. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So someone's a scorner, and you get more aggressive with the message, he's going to hate you. And then in what way have we furthered the gospel if that happens? Well, obviously we haven't. Now, this scripture that we're talking about, Matthew 7, verse 6, I've heard it used in my lifetime as a reason why you shouldn't take, you know, let's say we had a magazine. We had a magazine and we want to stick it in a newsstand and hope that people will get it. They say, well, you're casting your pearls before swine. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard it. I assume, although I didn't hear it, but the same to me, the same logic applies if you put a message on the radio or television or in some way broadcast where you're not discriminating who the audience will be, that you're somehow in violation of the scripture. Now, I disagree with that. And I disagree with it for what to me seems to be a very obvious reason. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, we can read the whole chapter. I won't. But Jesus, first of all, he went out of the house and went by the seaside, verse 1. And it says, a great multitude were gathered together unto him. And there's a hint, right? And there's other hints in the scripture as well. Stay in Matthew 13, but I'm going to go to Mark 2 and read one other sample. I could read others. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13 says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. In Matthew 13, it's the same thing. People came to Jesus to hear what he had to say. Now, he had a lot of things going for him. He was healing people. He was, you know, performing miracles. He loved people. He fed people. You know, a lot of reasons why people came. But the fact is, God led people to him. And even after 3.5 years, or however long exactly his preaching ministry was, how many were there? 120. Not that many, but that's the way it was. So God led them to him. Now, to get back to my reason why I think that broadcasting, and I don't mean broadcasting in terms of television and radio, but I mean broadcasting in terms of just spreading the gospel in an indiscriminate way, why I don't think that's wrong in principle. Matthew 13 says he spoke many things to them in parables. He said, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth. They sprang up, but they had no deepness of earth. So the sun was up, and they were scorched, and they had no root and withered away. Sorry. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, and others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And then the explanation of that comes later. And I don't need to go into the explanation. I think you all understand that. But what's it saying? It's saying you sowed the seed, and some of it grew just fine, some of it didn't. And at least in this parable, and you know, the explanation is, of course, that the you know, what is being sowed is the gospel. So this is appropriate to go here. The word of the kingdom, okay. As it's said in Matthew 13. When this is, what do you do with seed? What's the term? You plant it. I know. When you spread it, what they call sowing. They also call it something else.
Broadcasting.
So that's the kind of broadcasting I'm talking about. You actually broadcast seed. And when you broadcast seed, you're paying some attention. You're trying to put it on good ground, but it's not all going to be good ground. Some of it's going to fall on bad ground. Some of it's going to fall where there's thorns. And you don't necessarily know exactly where God is going to have an increase. So Jesus used this parable of a sower. He didn't criticize the sower for not, you know, taking one seed at a time and making sure it's in a perfect place. That criticism is not there. It's just a matter of fact that all the seed's not going to grow. But that doesn't stop you from broadcasting it. So I think the principle there is that there's nothing wrong with broadcasting the gospel in whatever way you want to broadcast it. And I think that to use this scripture as a counter-argument and say you shouldn't broadcast the gospel, I think it's misusing this verse and ignoring Matthew 13 and other scriptures. Sowing is by its very nature somewhat indiscriminate. It just is. In Acts, several places, I'll just turn to a couple. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and I'm breaking into these stories, I don't want to go through the whole stories. It was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Jews had rejected, you know, or at least a majority of the Jews had rejected what he had to say. They moved on. They moved to the Gentiles. And this happens often, chapter 18 and verse 6. Sometimes it means they moved to a whole different city. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Okay? Let's see, chapter 19 and verse 9, since I'm real close. When different ones were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he had to go private. He had to kind of go underground because of the resistance. So Paul learned, okay, you could spread it, and then you got to see where it sprouts, and you go where it sprouts. And sometimes you have to follow the lead of the Spirit, as he found out, you know, go to Macedonia, go to Europe. So back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Jesus, I think it's fair to say that Jesus is not calling anybody a dog or a pig. The point of this verse is to set up a syllogism, a little logical chiasm here, to say, you know, some things you don't do because they're obviously inappropriate. The point, I think, is to focus our efforts in productive ways. Not, you know, God is going to lead people to be responsive, and those are the directions that we want to go. To try and convince somebody against their will, you know that old saying, to convince somebody against their will, someone convinced against their will is of the same opinion still? Okay, yeah, thank you. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good to do that. And God doesn't expect us to do that. Jesus doesn't expect us to do that. In fact, that is kind of like casting pearls before swine. Once you just determine, not that somebody is a pig, that's not the point. But the point is, once somebody has made it clear that they're not interested, it doesn't do any good to keep hitting them over the head. Because you know what? After that, they're still not going to be interested and they're going to be mad. So what have you gained? Whereas your example might have a chance. Your good example. And Paul mentions that, and other writers mention that. Your good example of the wife who is a believer and the husband's not, her husband is and wife's not, that good example might lead them. Not beating them over the head with this or that idea because you think you're right. It doesn't work. It's like giving that which is holy to dogs or casting pearls before swine. To try to convince somebody against their will is like giving pearls to a pig. It's just not going to work. God has opened the door. If God has opened a door, walk through it. If God has closed the door, it doesn't do any good to keep, right? He closed the door. You know what? When he closes the door, I think most of you would agree, if you've been around long enough, you see when God closes the door, he opens up another one. When Paul wasn't supposed to go here, he was supposed to go here. And that's just the way God works. If he hasn't opened the door, move on. Or be prepared to be trampled, maybe torn up. We don't want that. Go where the door is open. The fields are white. God will open the doors. And when he does, go through them.